Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. That's a little inside joke. We spent several weeks in John chapter 8. And if anybody needs a Bible, by the way, we have Bibles. If anybody wants to follow along in Bible, just raise a hand and we'll get you a Bible. Children are dismissed to nursery. So John chapter 9. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 12. It records for us another miracle of Jesus healing blind man. And before we actually jump into the text, let me say a few words, right? Ever since there's been the church, there's always been false workers, false miracles. People who proclaim that they have power and the power is divine and they do all these other different things. There's always been in this country those that have been preaching another gospel. And in this last day, they have risen to ranks of notoriety and preeminence in our country. All you have to do is turn on the TV, right? Put on any religious broadcasting network, and for the most part, you'll see just a wide assortment of people preaching a lot of different false theologies. Unfortunately, as time goes on, right, those who claim that their history has always been marred by schemes, by false healings, their gospel is really pride and money. And I'm pointing this out because I want you to understand clearly that when we see miracles in the Bible brought about by our Lord Himself, it is so contrary to what these people say, and we're going to talk about that. The more renowned some of these people become, the more they love their money and their luxury, right? They brag about their planes and their cars, and I'm going to give you a few quotes that should knock you right out of your chairs. They possess the big luxury estates, right? And they do it all under tax exemption, by the way. Isn't that amazing? Their crusades fill every seat. It's amazing. They broadcast testimonies of alleged healings, and the power of God came upon people and delivered them. People line up for hours, hours on end, right? In the hope that they would get touched by somebody and their infirmity, their illness is going to be wiped out. And sadly, quite frankly, very few of them get that opportunity. They just leave as sad and as desperate as they came. It always struck me odd also that many of those healings are vague things. They're nebulous things. You know, I had a backache. I don't have a backache. My toe hurt. My toe doesn't hurt anymore. You know, some of the other different things. And that's going to be a marked contrast to the healings of the scriptures, right? Some people have made outrageous claims of raising the dead. There's no video of it. There's no anything of it. And to bolster their influence and become more effective, they usually adopt, as a matter of fact, they don't usually adopt, they usually are proclaiming false doctrines, right, regarding God and the gospel. Probably chief among them is this self-deification. Becoming God. Here's some quotes. And I'll tell you, if I told you people's name, you go, okay, yeah, I'm going to be a good boy today. I'm not going to drop any names, all right? But I want you to hear certain things. One person says, when you say I'm a Christian, you are saying I am Mashiach. Mashiach is Hebrew for Messiah. You hear what he's saying? When you say I'm a Christian, you are saying I am Mashiach in the Hebrew. I am a little Messiah walking on earth. In other words, that is a shocking revelation. May I say it like this? You are a little God running around on the earth. Come on. You talk about twisting scripture. Another one says, there will be no sickness for the saint of God. If your body belongs to God, it does not and cannot belong to sickness. So I say, go to Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, what more shall I say? Men of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering about in caves, all these other. ill-treated, afflicted, ill. Here's another one. Poverty comes from hell. Prosperity comes from heaven. Adam had complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. Adam could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. Adam went to the moon. Adam walked on water. Adam was a super being. He was the first superman that ever lived. Adam had dominion over the sun, moon, and stars. Christians do not have Christ in their hearts. Sow a big seed. When you confess it, you are activating supernatural forces. Where in the Bible does it say Adam flew? Where in the Bible it says he swam on the water like a fish, that he went to the moon? Here's another one. And this one troubles me. The trouble with us is that we preach a cross religion, and we need to preach a throne religion. By that I mean that people have thought that they were supposed to remain at the cross. Some have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have backed up to the cross, and have stayed there ever since. The cross is actually a place of defeat. Wow. You believe this? Whereas the resurrection is the place of triumph. When you preach the cross, you're preaching death, and you leave people in death. What's the name of our broadcast? The power of the cross. The cross is a place of defeat. So when Christ said it is finished, the debt has been paid, it's been reconciled, that was actually defeat. Here's the last one. I never had the Lord say to me, and he says the person's name, I think your car is a little bit too nice. I've had vehicles and the Lord said, would you please go park that at your house? Don't put that in front of my house. I don't want people to think that I am a poor God. And by the way, these are all reputable names. Reputable names. That's the gospel that they hold to. Now, I'm going to show you in the scripture that as we compare this to the works of Christ, do these reconcile? Do these reconcile? Because it's not. It's not going to reconcile. Right? And what we're going to see is that this doctrine of pride, by the way, this really finds a lot of root in American society, right? Because American society is all about bigger, better, more. Right? So in that kind of system, right, the universe is about me. God wants to bless me. I am the star. Self is the star. God plays a supporting actor role. And God is a utility. And I go to God whenever I need. And God says, of course, why don't you have more? Have more. I don't care about your eternal soul. I don't care about your eternal value. I don't care about storing up riches in heaven. I'm going to give you everything you want here and now because, you know, you're going to live 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90 if you're lucky. See, it's always the integration of false belief into truth that perverts the gospel. If I had a pure glass of water here and I took arsenic, little bit of arsenic and pour it in the water's going to look the same. But what is the effect when you drink that glass? You're going to die. It doesn't take a whole glass of arsenic to kill a person. It just takes a little bit of poison. Right? And it gets well disguised. It gets camouflaged. That's why here at Calvary, we're such sticklers for preaching the truth, preaching the Word of God word by word, so that we as believers in Christ do not fall prey to false doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:1, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:1 talks about the church in the latter days, and what are you going to see in the church? Men are going to become lovers of self, boastful, arrogant, irreconcilable, unloving. And it goes on to say, holding, always learning and learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. Holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such men as these. And let me tell you something. We're in a heyday of this right now. We're in a heyday of this. Does God still heal today? Absolutely, 100% yes. Absolutely. Amen. He does so sovereignly. He does so divinely. He does not share his glory with any other person. God still does. We pray to a God that we believe has dominion over the body, over illness. But do Christians suffer illness? Absolutely. Do Christians have car accidents? Absolutely. Do Christians, some of them poor? Absolutely. As Christians, we avail ourselves to the will of God. We pray, we believe, we have expectancy, but at the end, we say like Jesus, let thy will be done, Lord. Your will be done, not mine. So I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Before we go to the text, I want to just point out a few points here, just for context. Right? Unlike these false teachers that I had referenced, when the Lord Jesus healed, he did so supremely, he did so sovereignly, with divine authority. Everything Christ did, he did intentionally. There was a purpose. It wasn't ad hoc. Right? And illness and disease is a result of what? It's a result of the fall. When Adam fell, when corruption came into creation, illness came with it as well, right? In today's chapter, we're going to see the Lord perform another miracle. He's going to heal a man who was born blind. Now, I want to point out a few things. There's five things you should know about when the Lord healed in the gospel accounts. Number one, Jesus healed with a word or a touch. Right? Sometimes he just touched, sometimes he spoke the word. Right? Number two, Jesus healed instantly. It was done. Jesus healed completely. He didn't take a blind man and make him deaf. And that wasn't the miracle. When Jesus healed, he healed totally, 100% completely. Jesus in Luke 4:40 tells us that all who came to Christ, he healed them. Jesus, and this is a big thing, Jesus healed organic physical diseases and infirmities. Can you think of some? He healed lepers of leprosy. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed people with withered hands and crippled legs, caused them to rise and walk. He didn't take the cripple and say, rise and walk, and oh, by the way, I got a cane for you. And so the crippled man walked, but he walked gimpy. No, the crippled man shot up and he walked and he was healed completely. So Jesus' healings were designed to show the authority of God. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus' disciples and they came to Jesus and they said, I want to ask you a question, you know, are you the one? Or should we be waiting for another? Are you the one? You remember Jesus' response to the disciples of John the Baptist? Go tell them what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, right? What was that all about? It was the fact that he had authenticated his ministry on earth. Jesus always took dominion. That's why Jesus, when he was in the boat and the storm was rocking and waving and going crazy, Jesus said, be still. And creation listened to him. And it all happened. He had that authority. So as we look at this, I want to point out for you five little just five little elements to look for in the text. Number one, we're going to see a problem. So we're going to look at the problem. Then we're going to look at the purpose. Then we're going to look at the power, followed by the perplexity. And then at the end, I'm going to give you a little, we're going to look at a parallel of it. From a background perspective, you know, the cast of this portion of the text is we have a blind man from birth. The day that this miracle is occurring is on the Sabbath. That is very, very important. The question they come to Jesus with, who sinned that this man is born blind? The answer to Jesus, as we're going to look in the text, we're going to see, and the solution. And the solution may not be that obvious, but the solution is right there. So let's take a look at the text. And I'll read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go through one by one as is our custom. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Excuse me. But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Excuse me, I'm sorry. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Let's look at the problem, verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents should be born? This is the problem. And I like the way the apostle puts it in the narrative, right? He clearly qualifies that the person whom Jesus healed had been blind from birth. It's a subtle statement, but it's a statement that sets the tone for the rest of the passage. And here's the problem. The disciples asked the Lord a question. Lord, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Now, back then, it was taught that if your parents had sinned or some of the others, that God would castigate you with illness and he would give you all these illnesses, which is one of the reasons why the sick and the infirm was so poorly treated. Because in their economy, they thought that this was the result of sin. It's kind of a dualistic nature, right? And we have that dualism with us today, right? So many people say all the time, oh, you know, I went to church, I did something good, so God's going to really bless me. Something good's going to happen, right? Or if something bad happens to them, they say, oh, I didn't go to church for the last 4 weeks, everything bad is happening. That's not how it works. Right? But we carry those things. We carry those ways of thinking that say, well, all good things are from God, all bad things are from the devil, and we're always, you know, seeing a devil under a rock or doing some of the other things. Now, I'll tell you what, I do believe absolutely in the dark forces of the enemy. There's no doubt about that, right? But we have to remember that as human beings, we're also subjected to the circumstances of life, right? So if you walk on a railroad track and you hear, woo-woo, and trains come and you go, I don't believe the train's going to come. Well, guess what? You're going to get kissed by a train if you don't get off the track. We're subjected to the circumstances of life. Jesus' response to them is, look, don't even go there. Don't even start thinking about, you know, who this was. As I said earlier, sin is an effect from the fall. And it's the fall where we get all this illness from. Sin, you know, the best thing is that illness will cease one day. I mean, it will cease in totality. It will fail to exist. It will not exist. We know that from the scriptures. But in the context, that's the training that the disciples had. The training was, Lord, did this man sin? Is that why he's blind? Did his parents sin? Is that why he's blind? Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He comes back with the purpose of this blindness. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice this. I really want you to see this clearly. Jesus shoots down that rumor. He shoots down that false teaching. It has nothing to do with whether this man sinned, he said. It's not that his parents have sinned. But the reason for this blindness is that God is going to be glorified. You're going to see the manifold works of God. You're going to see God magnified, God glorified through what God is about to do. There was a greater purpose. And you know what? So many times for us, there is a greater purpose for our trials, for our testings. God forms and he fashions and he builds through trial and testing. There's a sad thing in the church that many people in the church think that, you know, life is just for the Christian is just zippity-doo-da. You just zip through life. Everything works perfectly. You know, some of us have had harder lives than others. Some of our trials are harder than other people's trials. But you know what? God works in the trial. God works in the testing. Our suffering is not in vain. Oh my goodness, all we have to do is go to Scripture to see examples of that. Take a look at Job. Now let me tell you something. I wouldn't want anything that Job had. Let me be clear. I'm not signing up and say, oh Lord, you know, do to me like you do to Job. I can't even conceive as a human being the level of suffering that that man endured. But was it for naught? Was there no purpose in it? There was a divine purpose in it. Job was blessed as he came out of the suffering. God uses him to this very day, the example of that, of perseverance and steadfastness and commitment to the Lord. Remember Job's wife in the beginning? When things started falling apart and things started going wrong, what was Job's wife? Hey man, do yourself a favor. Curse God, get it over with, and just die. You know? That was cut and run. Just get it over with. But no, this is the same man that uttered the saying, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. I had an opportunity a few weeks ago to speak to a Christian business men's group in Tampa. And while we were there, everybody, it was about 15 men around a big boardroom table, and everybody was asked to introduce themselves and tell a little bit about their business. And one by one, as we ran around the table, everybody said, oh, you know, my name is Harry, and this is my business, and boy, God is blessing my socks off. My business has doubled. And went to the next guy and said, you know, my name is Bill, and you know, this is my business, and man, the Lord is blessing my socks off. My business has tripled. And they go to the next guy, and he goes, hey, my name is, you know, Joe, and man, God is really blessing me. I have more customers than I can deal with. I mean, it actually got to a point that I actually said to myself, Lord, do I really got to hear this, man? This is really, really, you know. And around the table we went. And I went last, because I was a speaker, and I said, hey, you know, I've heard all of the things you're saying. You know, your business has doubled, your business has tripled, you have more customers than you know what to do with, you're making more money than you ever made in your life, the banks won't even take it, you're so rich, you know, you just got so much money. I said, I'm going to tell you something, that's not my story. I said, my story is I went from being highly successful to over the last 2.5-3 years, kind of going, you still with me, Lord? I said, but I'm going to share something with you. I said, be careful by defining God by his blessings. Because when the blessings go, and they will go eventually at one day, you're going to be left to say, where are you? Because I only know you by your blessings. I said, let me tell you what I've learned in 2.5 years of suffering. I said, not, you know, physical suffering, but in two and a half years of testing, I learned the God in the trial. I learned the God in the fire. I learned the God who sticketh closer than a brother. I learned that to believe God when I don't see the answers, but I could just get my eyes focused and with the eyes of my heart, through faith, apprehend that God is good. And I do it by His Word. His Word reminds me that His very nature is good. His Word reminds me that as a believer, that He works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. His Word reminds me, though I walk through the water and the water may be up to my neck, I'm not going to succumb. And His Word reminds me, though I go through the raging tempest, I'm not going to drown. And His Word reminds me that though I walk through the fire, I won't be scorched, I won't be singed. But the Word reminds me, I got to go through those things. Amen. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to deliver you from the fire. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to lift you out of the tempest. Jesus didn't say, hey, you're not going to walk up to the river. And it's in those moments when you're very afraid and you're nervous and you're seeing the water rise and rise and go, Lord, am I going to succumb? Am I going under? And the Lord says, you're not going under. In Isaiah 43, He makes this statement, I do this because you are my witnesses. And you are going to know that I am the Lord God. That I'm the only person who can save. There is no other deliverer. It's me. It's me. It's me who sustains you. Oh, there's a blessed truth in that. Suffering looks kind of benign when you see a God who has you at every step of the word. And let me tell you something. I'm not talking about the kind of theology that is a coddling theology, that no evil is going to befall you. You're never going to stub your toe. You know, life is going to be a straight highway. No, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Lord Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But, listen to the but, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Job knew that. That's why Job could say, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Job could say, you know, though he tried me, I shall come forth pure as gold. Our circumstance, our trials, our illnesses, our temptations, many times are used for God by the glory of God. And many of you, you know whom I've prayed with, and some of you dealing for things, I pray that, Lord, not only that you would touch them physically, but that, Lord, you would give them a revelation of yourself that is immovable and unwavering. Because here's a bulletin. I don't know if you want to know this, but I'm going to tell you the bulletin in advance. Each and every one of you, myself included, if the Lord does not return, we're going to die of something. I've shared with you my dad as my dad was passing away and how all of the other stuff just veiled. And my father was able to say hours before his death, I want everybody to know I'm going to die. I don't know if it's today. I don't know if it's tomorrow. But he said, I want everybody to know in this room that I'm dying with a heart full of joy. Because I know in whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is going to deliver me. And I am convinced in a very short time that I'm going to be with Jesus. So guess what, folks? Don't be sad. Because I'm going to see my Savior. He didn't beg for not even 5 minutes more of His life. He said, oh Lord, you know, just, do this, that. No, rooted and grounded in Christ. See, if healing, we could heal people all we want. God could do that day and night. But God is interested in healing the soul. You can die of cancer and get to heaven. You could die of a heart attack and get to heaven. But you can't die in your sin and get to heaven.
That's right.
God gave us something far more supreme, eternal life. What do you get? 75 years, 80 years on this earth, maybe 90 years. Some unlucky folks, I tend to think, get up to 100 or more. Good Lord, man. Lord, you're hearing this. I'd never want to live to be 100. Barbara gets mad every time I say that. But I'll tell you what. The glories of heaven versus the trials and the tribulations of earth, they cannot compare. That's why Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You know what Paul said? Put it another way. You can't even conceive of the glories of God. The Lord tells the disciples here, it wasn't that this man sinned. It wasn't anything like that. It's that the glory of God would be revealed in him. F.S. Bruce says this regarding this portion of the scripture. This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would again be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that others witnessing this might be turned to the true light of the world. I love that. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man will work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, catch, contrast, and compare. Jesus is the light of the world, but who is he dealing with? A blind person. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You remember where we saw that last? The Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus goes up, right? And by the way, they drew the water for the water sacrifice at the pool of Siloam. But when they're lighting the big menorahs and they're doing everything else, Jesus stands and he declares in the midst, I am the light of the world. And now the light has come to this blind man. And now for the first time, very shortly, this blind man is going to behold not only light, but the light of the world. And God is going to be glorified. Let's take a look at the power. Verses 6 and 7. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied clay to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Here's the power of God. Amazing, right? The power of God. You notice, it's the power of God. It's not a process. How many of you would come forward today if I said, hey, if you're blind, come forward and I spit and I put my spit on your eyes? I don't think there'd be too many people up here. It's not the process. It's the power. It's behind the process, right? Why Jesus chose this? I don't know. He did it one time before, but the scripture doesn't tell us why he chose it. And nor should we read into the reason as to why he chose it. He just chose it. And one word about the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is located near the southeast corner of the wall city, right? It was Hezekiah during the Old Testament day, afraid of the Assyrians laying siege to Jerusalem, Hezekiah dug a tunnel from the spring at Gihon that flows all the way down through the tunnel to the Pool of Siloam. Daniel, did you see that when you were in Israel?
He stood in the Pool of Siloam,
right? That spring is still, right, and you could drink from that spring today, right?
It's beautiful, clear.
So it is still there today. But that also pool was responsible for a lot of ceremonial washings and things. It was when they were having the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Where I shared with you when we covered that portion, they would do the water offering. They'd take the pitcher of water and they would pour it out. That came from the Pool of Siloam. So the Lord tells him, hey, puts clay on his eyes, says, go to the pool, go wash. And what happened? And he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Miracle? Can we could agree that's a miracle, right? He didn't use Visine, right? He just came and he came, boom, boom, and he came back seeing. Now look at how this perplexes the people, verses 9 through 12. 8 through 12. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, nah, what they're saying is he looks like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. Verse 10, therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received the sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Here's an amazing thing. Unlike a lot of false healers, the works of Christ are accomplished and they're done. Period. End of story. The man obviously obeys, right? And it also implicit in that, by the way, is the fact that there had to be other witnesses there who took him to the pool of Siloam. He's blind. How is he going to get there? There's no Uber, right? He's blind. So someone had to take him. So the manifold miracle of God is being put on display, not just for this man, but for other people to see, right? And notice what happens. They see the man walking around. They immediately want to know what happened. The man explains what happened. Yet in the process, Jesus simply walks away. What happened to Jesus Christ's ministries? What happened, you know, act now, get this clay. And if you pray over this clay and in faith believe, your miracle is going to come to you. What happened to that? What happened to the glory going to man or anything else? Notice the glory didn't go to the process as well. Jesus said, do this. He did it. He was healed. Right? No secret formula. No mystical, oh, I found this. If you read this text backwards, it says this and does all these other different things. He spoke the word. Let me ask you a question. How did God create the world? He spoke the word. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke the word. When God speaks the word, it is done. You know, going back to that quote I said of that person said, the cross is a place of defeat. The cross is a place of death. If we preach the cross, we're preaching death, right? But it was on the cross that the Lord said, it is finished. And he gave up his ghost. He spoke the life. He spoke the death. He had accomplished the work given to him. That's the big difference. That's the big difference between a lot of what you see in false religion. It's got to be hyped up. You need that kind of like hype man to do it. Right? And this causes perplexity among the people. It causes tremendous perplexity. Wait, are you the same guy that used to sit here and beg? You know, we see another picture of this in Acts chapter 3, right? Peter and John are walking by the temple gate. There's a beggar there, right? And he says, hey, man, you got a few bucks for me? You know? And Peter and John say, hey, silver and gold, I have none. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. What does the Bible say? He picked up his pallet, which is that mat that he was laying on, and he walked away. And what was the reaction of the crowds? What was the reaction of the religious leaders? Yay! You know, great miracle has occurred. No, 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 no. What's the first thing they do? They bring him in. They start interrogating him, saying, well, how did he do this? How did? And he goes, look, at the end of the day, I don't know. The guy told me to rise and walk. I woke up in the name of Jesus. I started walking. That's it. Right? It wasn't more complex. They're going to do the same thing to this man here. Why? Because of the contempt that is in their heart and the desire to murder Jesus. That's why. Because sin never sees the glory of God. All sin sees is self. All the depraved nature does is see the limitations. But it is only the believer that can give glory to God. And we know this from the text, and we'll probably see it next week or the week after. But we know this from the text. Jesus will meet up with this man again. And in verse 38, he will say to, in verse 36, you know, verse 35, he'll say, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And the man said, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus was interested in his soul. Jesus doesn't do tricks to impress. He doesn't do miracles to impress. Everything that the Lord does, he does with intention and specific. And the intention here was that this man would not only reveal the glory of God, but it would have been inadequate if the glory of God was revealed and he did not repent. Many of you, when you come for prayer, so many times you'll hear me say to you, yes, we're praying for this, we're praying for this, and we're going to believe God for this, but that God would do a greater work, that God would reveal himself through this trial, through this circumstance. What's your trial? What's your circumstance? I'm not going to tell you that God's going to pull you out of it and make you well. I'm not going to tell you that the very thing you want, you may have to persevere. Well, we see this the Lord tells the story of the poor widow who night and day would stand outside the courthouse, and every day she'd see the judge, and she would say, give me protection from my creditors. Why? Because there were debtor prisons there. And if you couldn't repay a debt, you didn't get a call from the collection agency, you went to prison. And so night and day, this poor widow goes to Jesus and said, goes to the judge and says, give me protection from my creditors. When he leaves for lunch, he goes, hey, give me protection from my creditors. When he's leaving at the end of the day to get on his chariot to drive home, he goes, give me protection from my creditors. Everywhere he's sitting in the restaurant eating, she walks up and she goes, give me protection from my creditors. And she pesters him. By the way, Jesus tells this story as an example of how to pray. Isn't that amazing? What does the wicked judge do? The wicked judge says, you know what, lady, you're driving me crazy. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't fear God. I don't fear man. But I'm going to give you what you want lest you wear me out with your petition. And Jesus says at the end of that, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Everything that the Lord does, he does with intentionality. Now I'm going to throw a little twist at you now. And I want to look at the parallel. Let me just share something. I believe 100% in the scriptures. I believe it's inerrant, infallible, it's true. Therefore, I believe that this story is literally true. And that the author's intent is this story. But as I was studying this text, I started to see a striking parallel. And I want to put it in front of you. I am not given to allegorical interpretations of Scripture. Right? In other words, you know, this means that, that means that, if you read it this way. But I want to point out something that's pretty amazing. Right? First, let's look at the blind man. Right? The blind man was physically blind, much like anyone who is lost in their natural estate of sin. So the blind man can be compared to someone who doesn't know the gospel. They're lost in their depravity. They are spiritually blind. They cannot see the glory of God. They know nothing of God, only the God of their imagination they know. So they're blind. Anyone without Christ is walking around there, and they don't have spiritual vision. They're walking around there blind. They cannot see God. They don't search for God. There's nothing in the account that tells us that this blind man was looking for Christ. Nothing. Notice this. Christ found him. Christ found him. He was lost in his blind estate. He was sitting by the side of the road or by the side of the building seeking. All he could do was beg. That's all he could do was beg, 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 beg. That's all. And then the Son of God appeared. It's like many of us who have come to Christ. We've come to Christ because the Son of God came. And he revealed himself to us. Blindness is the spiritual illness of all who are without Christ. When it comes to spiritual things, it's pure blindness. Ephesians 2:1 says what? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but Christ made you alive together with him. Romans 3:10 through 13 tells us there's none righteous. There are none who understand. There are none that seeketh for God. A person that doesn't know Christ, has not come to faith in Christ, is spiritually blind and spiritually lost. The second thing, look at Jesus the Savior. Jesus comes to the blind person. Notice in this account that the man did not go to a Savior, but rather the Savior sovereignly showed up. Man, in my life, I praise God for the day that Christ showed up. And he opened my eyes to the truth. And the truth was, I wasn't a good person. The truth was, when you compare me to the light of God's holiness and God's perfection, I fell short. The truth of the matter was, I was a violator of every one of those Ten Commandments. God's moral law exposed the sinfulness of my heart. We like as human beings to say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as her. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Joseph Stalin. I'm not bin Laden. We do those type of comparisons. But before a holy and righteous God, guess what? You fall short of the glory of God. And that is irrefutable. One lie it takes. One transgression. And you fall short. I told you earlier, if you take that clear glass of water and just put a few drops of poison in there, the glass is still clear, but the water is impure. Just takes a few drops. All of us have fallen short. The prophet Isaiah, all of us have fallen. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And notice in this account, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. What does light do? It penetrates the darkness. If we were in a room, we shut this room and we completely shut it and it was pitch black. We couldn't see our hand in front of our face. And we were all sitting in this blackness. If I took a little pen light and turned it on, the light penetrates the darkness. Is there any wonder why Jesus said to this man, I'm the light of the world? Lost in his spiritual darkness, lost in that spiritual blackness, he looks at him and says, I am the light of the world. And it took away his darkness and enabled him to see Christ, the light of the world. When Christ appears and draws a person to himself and they repent and turn to Christ in faith, they see for the first time the glory of God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that by grace we have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. Salvation, the glorious work of God. The last item, the perplexed crowd. When a person comes to faith in Christ, their former community of friends and families and connections and people that they hang out with are confused and perplexed as to what happened. Maybe you had the experience where some of your buddies said, hey, we're going out, we're going to do this, that, the other thing. And no, man, I ain't going. What happened to you? We used to go out. We used to party. We used to have a great time, man. We used to go to the strip club. We used to do all these other... Nah, man, I ain't going. I'm not going. It causes that perplexity. They don't understand the transformation that is taking place within the individual. Why? Because they are not the person that is saved, is not the same anymore. We preach here at Calvary that salvation is to be born again. It's a regenerative work of God. It doesn't involve the reformation of man conforming to certain policies. It is not a 12-step program. We are not looking to reform the outer man. What we believe is that as we preach the gospel, the human being who comes to faith in Christ is transformed by the power of the gospel. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed. Listen, all the old things have passed away. All the old things have passed away. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. As I was studying this text, this was coming through. Oh yeah, this is the story and the true account of Jesus' healing a blind man. But if we take it, we could see even in here our own depravity and how we came to faith in Christ. If you're like me, you probably praise God for the day that Christ showed up. The day that he tugged upon your heart. The day that you were convicted of your sins. The day that you bowed your knee in repentance and faith to Christ. And how your life completely changed all over again. So the real question becomes, what about you? Do you see the light of the world? Or are you lost in spiritual darkness? If you're lost in spiritual darkness, if you don't know the power of salvation, if you have not come to that place of repentance and faith, if you've not been to that experience where before God you see his holiness and you know your utter sinfulness and you have not cried out to God in mercy and say, Lord, save me, a sinner, I'm lost. And throw yourself on the mercy of God. I command you to do so today. There's no formal ceremony. The ceremony is in your heart. The ceremony is recognizing your sin and crying out to God and say, I want to be born again. Lord, I've done everything in and of my own will and my own power. You are the holy judge of the earth. And I know at this moment, Lord, I sit under your divine judgment unless I repent and I flee to Christ. Let me tell you something. The cross is not a place of death. That's heresy of the highest form. The cross is the place of life. The cross, it's the place of life because God poured out his wrath, the wrath that was due for every single person that would put their faith and trust in Christ. He poured his wrath out upon his only son. And guess what? His only son took it and he took it all. The cross is a place of our victory. The cross is the place that gives us power. The cross is the place for the Christian that we come to and we surrender at that cross. Without the cross, we would be lost. Without the pouring out of wrath upon Christ, there would be no salvation for anyone. Oh, it's the cross. It's the cross. We just sang it this morning, the power of the cross. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, Lord God, this morning. And we rejoice in you. Father, that you would speak and you would speak loudly. Father, that we would, Father, come to that place of the cross and that we would rejoice and we would bless your name and we would exalt you. But that everybody, Lord, within earshot of my voice, Lord God, if they are not in Christ, they would cry out, God, save me, a sinner. lest I fall under the condemnation and under the judgment of the righteous judge of all the earth. Lord, that Christ would atone for my sins. Lord God, save me, I cry and I pray. Father, I pray, Lord, your word tells us that any that come to you, you will in no wise cast out. So be glorified, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.